Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart.
So good morning, Elam. I am not typically musical, but for some reason, every time we get to the Christmas season, I love to sing. If I have not had a chance yet to meet you, my name is Ryan White. I am the pastor here. I'm looking desperately forward to next year to be able to say I am one of the pastors here, but not yet. And I'm one of the elders, and the elders are lay pastors, so it counts. But it is my joy to be opening up God's word with you today. And what has just zipped by in a blur, we are already at the fourth Sunday of Advent. This season of intentional preparation as we make ready our hearts to celebrate Christ's coming. And is as often the case this time of year, I do find myself drawn to songs of Christmas worship. Last week, I was all about In the Bleak Midwinter, that hymn that we broke down. This week, it's Charles Wesley's 1744 carol, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, that has been constantly on my lips. And I encourage you to pay attention to these holiday outpourings of longing and gratitude and wonder, because music is a great vehicle through which God can instruct us. Listen with fresh ears and allow these songs to illuminate for you the true significance of this season. And that carol in particular, I think of as the song of the prophets. And if you need sermon notes, feel free to raise your hand and Willie will get you all squared away. Thank you, Willie. And it brings to mind for me that song, Oh, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, this oft-forgotten scene from the Christmas narrative that takes place shortly after. We have a few more in the front and a few more in the back. Takes place shortly after Jesus' birth. It's the surprising encounter that Jesus and the Holy Family have with two Israelite prophets in the temple courts. So we're going to pick up the narrative in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, right after where Curtis read for us. Verse 21, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So our scene takes place in the Jerusalem temple. It's this place of worship. And Jesus, he's being joined to God's covenant people through the rite of circumcision. And Mary and Joseph, as devout, observant Jews, they've come to engage with God through two beautiful rhythms of reflection and gratitude. First is Mary's purification. If you want, you can read all about the rite of purification in Leviticus chapter 12. And not to get too far into the weeds, but Judaism always gets a little funny when it comes to bodily fluids. So basically, Mary has to restore her quote-unquote ritual purity after all the messiness of delivering a baby. And while that might strike some as demeaning, in practice, it was this sweet rhythm of completion. The ritual of purification marked the true end of pregnancy, and it was an opportunity to finish well. It gave a mother the chance to pause and to reflect and to praise God for a successful delivery and to celebrate a little life entering the world. And Luke mentions two turtle doves rather than the traditional lamb. And that's notable because it marks the fact that the Holy Family is poor. So purification, it was often paired with another act of worship, a practice called consecration. Parents would come into God's presence and present their child to God, thanking the Lord for this sweet gift and committing to raise their little munchkin in the love and the ways of the Lord. It's an act of gratitude and devotion where parents essentially place their child into the hands of God. And it's a tradition that lives on for us in the practice of child dedication. So this is Mary and Joseph's Christmas worship as they celebrate the arrival of this child with whom they have been entrusted. But as the camera pans out, we see another pair of worshipers enter the frame, two seasoned saints named Simeon and Anna. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon had dedicated his life to walking with God. Every day he enters the temple courts in hope, looking with expectation for what Luke calls the consolation of Israel. A phrase might need a little bit of unpacking. Simeon's anticipating comfort for his nation. The Israelites are God's chosen people, selected by God to play an integral role in his cosmic rescue plan. And human selfishness, it's derailed God's good and beautiful world. Evil has vandalized it. Yet God, full of love for his creation, has committed to restore all that has gone wrong. Israel would be his special instrument, her people, his hand-selected agents of blessing and renewal. And the Lord decided he would make himself uniquely present to Israel. He would teach them his ways that they might shine God's wisdom and truth, his justice and life into the world. Through them, God would remake everything. But time and again, Israel failed. They proved no stronger, no wiser, no more just than any other nation on this planet. They weren't the shining city on the hill. Rather, they pursued their own ambitions and, like the rest of the world, got off track. And if you know the story, Israel will go on to get itself conquered and carried off into exile. And far from home and suffering, they turn back to the Lord and they plead for another chance to be the people God had called them to be. And they will eventually return to their ancient homeland, but things are not the same. First off, they're still a conquered people, this time under the occupation of the fearsome Roman Empire. Second, and most heartbreaking, God seems to go quiet. In fact, he appears absent, far, far away. They rebuild his temple, but they receive no sense of his presence. Gone are the telltale signs, that miraculous pillar of smoke and fire. Now the priests do not even tremble as they cross the threshold because they suspect that deep down, nobody is home. Folks come in to worship, but some of the magic and the mystery has been lost. The building feels empty. God distant. Yet despite that disappointment, the Old Testament closes on a note of hope. The prophet Malachi promises that God one day will return to rescue and save. He predicts, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, see, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" One day, God would show up back in his house. But would his people be ready for him? By Simeon's day, over 200 years have already passed since Malachi's prophecy. Most have grown complacent. They've gone on with their lives. But Simeon is alert and ready. He's on eager lookout for God to show up in whatever form that might take. Now, why should we care about this old man and his desperate desire for God to come back to some old building that no longer even stands anymore? How does Simeon's experience speak to us at all? Well, like Simeon, we weep at what seems like God's absence from our world. Is that ever your perception? Or is it just me? I don't think I even have to rattle off all the pain, hardship, injustice that is out there. We know it well. We see it every time we're out and about in our community, every time we fire up the news. Hunger, poverty, war, hatred, violence, disease, the breakdown of families. At the end of the day, we desperately want for the broken things in our lives, our families, our communities, to be made right. We might not use the same language, but we yearn for that rescue and restoration that God promised long ago. So Simeon has been on the lookout for a very long time, but today is his eureka moment. Verse 27. And he came into the spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I love the charming disorientation of this scene. This elderly gent gets one glimpse of Mary and Joseph's kid, and immediately he approaches and he scoops the newborn from their arms. And I imagine Mary's teenage eyes just bug out for a second as this random man grabs her baby. And yet suddenly, with tears streaming, this old man, filled with joy, starts to sing. "This little baby," he says, "is the one we've been waiting for, the one who will bring comfort to the nation, the one who will bring hope and good news to all the peoples of the world." God's salvation has come in flesh. Somehow, Simeon has been filled with insight. By God's Spirit, he knows this is God returning to his temple, as Malachi foretold. This is the child the prophet Isaiah spoke about. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Amen and hallelujah. Yet Simeon's not the only witness. You may have noticed as you read Luke's gospel, but things often come in pairs. Once with a man and once with a woman. I think it's God's subtle way to communicate that Christ has come for all. So Luke now reports the sudden arrival of one of Israel's prophetesses, this vivacious old widow named Anna. At least that's her name in the Greek. Her Hebrew name is Hannah. So verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, you could argue that what it actually says in the Greek is that Anna has been a widow for 84 years, not until she was 84, which would make her not the tender age of 84, but the more respectable age of 105. So why has Anna spent so many years fasting and praying? Well, biblical scholar Joel Green says that fasting constitutes a form of protest. It's an assertion that all is not well. Do you ever sense that all is not well in your heart or in your family? Or in the broader community? I've been sensing this myself in my prayer times, that there's things in my family, in my heart, that I want God to touch, that I want God to heal, that I want God to restore, to take what is crooked and make it right. And Anna is sensing that. For her people, for her nation. And she's joined her fasting to a life of just constant petition. She's come to embody the prayer of Psalm 130, which says this, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all her iniquity. Biblical scholar David Garland says this. He says, Anna represents the physically and spiritually hungry whom God promises to fill with good things. And here God uses this discerning, perceptive woman to announce the messianic role that Jesus will play. She proclaims hope for all those waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And it's just this beautiful scene. These two seasoned saints see in the face of this little child the peace and the restoration for which humanity yearns. And Jesus, God, has come to rescue and save. He's come to bring wholeness and healing to all of our nastiness and our brokenness. That is what the prophets sing, that in Jesus, God has come to bring peace. That's our fill in there too. In Jesus, God has come to bring peace. And peace is not merely the absence of conflict, but a return to wholeness, a full restoration of life and beauty and hope. God has reinaugurated his rescue plan. Jesus would take upon himself Israel's calling to be God's agent of blessing and restoration to the world. Through him would come this just holistic peace. That's what the Prince of Peace is up to. This is his destiny and mission. Jesus would go on to say a little later in Luke's gospel, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He would add in the Gospel of John, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And in the book of Revelation, he says, "See, I am making all things new." Does that sound good to you? Would you like to experience healing for what is broken? Would you like to experience victory in those places that you've only known defeat? Would you like to see beauty restored to our communities that have been vandalized by evil? Well, good news. The Prince of Peace has come. Now, I want to stop here because if I'm honest, I get nervous when these stories get too sugary sweet. I don't want to slip into wishful thinking. There's times I read the Christmas story and it feels like a Hallmark movie. Isn't it heartwarming? Two old people who've been waiting their whole lives to see God come in the flesh get to meet the baby Jesus before they die. How wonderful. And this little baby with his adorable, pinchable cheeks will grow up to bring peace to the world. How amazing. Hallmark movies are great. I will say that. I'm not ashamed. We watch a lot, especially around Christmas time as a family. But they are idealized versions of life that often share little resemblance with reality. How can we be sure that the Christmas story is not just a happy tale we tell ourselves when the weather gets cold? Well, Simeon will go on to introduce a cold dose of reality into this cheery scene that is surprisingly enough, it gives me hope that we've tapped into something real. I skipped over it earlier, but let's return to it now. Verse 34. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" That's a rough, weird statement that interrupts the charming quality of this scene. What does he mean? Jesus comes to bring peace, yet he will either be a disruption to your peace or a launching pad for it. He's come to bring peace, but he will either be a disruption to your peace or a launching pad for it. We think of Christmas as this sweet nativity scene on display in a store window. We can stop and consider, or we can just keep walking by. Simeon disagrees. He'd say, "Nope, the manger scene is not safely contained behind glass. In fact, it lies in your path. It is cosmically unavoidable. God has stepped into our world, and this is not something we can ignore or stay neutral on. You've got to deal with it." Jesus said, "In me you may have peace. He did not say you will have peace. He said you may have peace. The truth is, Jesus will either give you peace or disrupt your peace. Some folks approach the manger and it trips them up. It makes them fall. They want peace. Sure, that sounds great. Who doesn't want peace? Who doesn't want life and healing and beauty and hope? Who doesn't want to see justice restored and vandalism of evil scrubbed from the earth? But when we get close to the manger, we see what sort of peace Jesus is offering. It's peace through weakness. Peace through confessing that we fall short. Peace that admits we need rescue. It's peace through a cross. A peace that promises everything, but also asks that we give everything to follow Jesus. And a lot of people see that and say, no, I can find peace another way. I'll vote for my favorite politician. He or she will help us achieve peace. Good luck with that. No, I'll find peace in a romantic relationship or a successful career. I'll find peace through knowledge or through bringing order to my world, through family. I don't need the Prince of Peace. I can find peace in distraction, peace in adventure, peace in challenge and risk. Peace can be found in a bottle or in a high or through selfless service on my own terms. Why do I need Jesus? Simeon says some will be offended by this child and oppose him and his offer of peace. The manger will cause them to stumble in frustration and fall. It will actually disrupt their peace. But that has not been Simeon's experience at all. Jesus' arrival doesn't disrupt his peace, it amplifies it. It elevates, it transforms it. He experiences joy and abundance like never before. He cries out, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. Simeon knows that all of our attempts to forge peace will fail. Because it's what Jesus said as he was going to the cross on Good Friday or on Palm Sunday. We do not know the things that make for peace. In our own efforts, we only bring further damage. But Simeon and Anna don't need to do it in their own strength. They're ready to put their hope in the child of Bethlehem and follow him wherever he leads. If the path leads to a cross, they'll follow. If it leads through death's tomb, they'll follow. If it leads into this amazing experience of newness and life, they will follow. They trust and they follow and they take heart because they know whom they are following. They are following the Prince of Peace, the one who will bring consolation, the one committed and able to give it all, to make all things new. My heart today is for you to realize this, that the Christmas manger is not safely contained behind glass. It lies in your path, and you're facing a moment of decision. Like Simeon would say, a sword will pierce your soul also. Jesus is coming. It touches you directly. And you personally will have to wrestle and respond. Will this little baby in the manger disrupt your peace? Is he a sign you must oppose? Or is this the invitation you've been waiting for, whether you knew it or not? Maybe. Just maybe this Christmas will launch you into a higher plane where you will experience true peace for the first time with all the life and love and beauty and joy and hope that that entails. The manger lies in your path. Consider, reflect, and respond. Jesus says, "In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." He adds, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." If you want true peace this Christmas, come to the manger. Come meet the Prince of Peace. And yes, it will require you to say with honesty, "I don't know the things that make for peace, but Jesus, I am willing to see if you do. Here's my family. Teach me your way of peace. Here's my marriage. Teach me your way of love and forgiveness and self-sacrifice. God, here's my career. I lay it open before you. I'm willing to receive your leadership and your input. Lord, here's my lifestyle. Feel free to correct and speak wisdom, to grant me power and freedom that is not my own. Jesus, here are my past hurts and fears, the insecurities that I carry with me. Heal and restore. You've come to give peace, and I will receive it because I do not know the ways that make for peace." So I invite you guys to dialogue with God today. Don't just walk around the manger in your path. I pray that it would be the launching pad that sends you into peace. So if God's doing something in your heart this morning, talk to God about it. It's not about saying the right words. It's about sharing your heart. And also, could I encourage you, don't leave without inviting someone else into your journey as well. Come find me or one of the elders or staff or a friend and just share what you're wrestling with. Let them support you and encourage you and connect you with resources and community. If you're opening yourself up to God's experience of peace, come share that with me today. So I'd love to pray for us all. Dear God, I feel like this is not just a one-time response. Lord, I know you as the Prince of Peace, and yet I need your peace in every aspect of my life. Lord, like Anna, our hearts break at the brokenness we see around us in our families, communities, and world. And we seek you to forge peace. So God, Lord, we thank you that you did not just come and it was not just a sideshow in the history of humanity. It was the very thing that changed the world. It's the very thing that will change our lives. So thank you for being our Prince of Peace. We confess that we need you, and we trust that you can. So bring peace to us today. Bring peace to this world forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.